So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6, I will read, I will pray, and then we will study this together. Would you hear now the word of the Lord? I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you? For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but we are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. And that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as I pray and ask for God's help? Father, once again, we come to you through our mediator, Christ Jesus. And we ask that the Spirit would help us as we seek to learn and grow in our understanding of who you've called us to be as your people. I pray that you would help us all in whatever ways you see fit, that you would encourage those that are discouraged, and that you would humble those who are full of pride. Lord, I pray that you would grant and ask you, Lord, to just grant the gift of salvation to anyone who may not know you as Lord, who may not follow you, who may have not submitted their lives to you. May they see the glories of Christ, and may you help us all to exalt his name. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So life is full of learning, isn't it? We should be lifelong learners. Some of us are learning things that others aren't. You've all probably learned how to write your name, at least most of you, at least. You've probably all learned how to ride a bike. At some point of time, you've learned how to drive a car. We learn different things. There's many areas of study that many of you represent here as you were students at university. I mean, learning is a part of life. And learning doesn't stop when we become Christians. We continue to learn. We continue to grow. We should aim to be lifelong learners. And the title of today's sermon is Learning to Live Like Christians. Learning to Live Like Christians. And in today's passage, we will see three vital characteristics of the Christian life. We see first that the Christian life is a life of humble dependency. Second, the Christian life is a life of sacrificial perspective. And third, we will see that the Christian life is a life of familial commitments. Now, certainly the Christian life involves more than these three components. However, these three areas are crucial for Christian living, and they form a solid foundation for growth in the Christian life. Paul's placement of this portion of this letter teaches us this truth. It's at this point that Paul begins to round the corner from the fundamentals of the gospel and move towards specific pointed instructions regarding various elements of the Christian life. I mean, think about what's to come if you're familiar with this letter. Paul's about to address a range of topics from Christian morality to Christian worship. He instructs us how to live and love rightly. Now, we must remember that Christians show our love by how we live, not just by what we say. The Christian life is the life of action, because mere lip service without life change does not demonstrate the gospel's transformative power. As James reminds us in chapter 2 of his epistle, faith without works is dead. So look at verse 6 as we see our first characteristic of the Christian life, that we must live with humble dependency. Paul says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Now, if we stop right there, we see that Paul's point is that everything he has mentioned so far applies to himself and Apollos. Remember, he has stated that they are co-laborers in the gospel. So no one should be viewed as superior as one to the other. He instructs the church here, and he tells them to look at what has been written for instruction. Now, this might mean all of the Old Testament that they had for themselves. It could mean all of the Old Testament references that he has used. If you recall, he's referenced a couple of Old Testament passages. But it might mean everything that he has written in this epistle so far. But no matter the specific implications for them, the same principle holds true. Listen to me. In every Christian's life, God's word is the ultimate authority. Okay, we are not to go beyond what is written. And while we could apply that in many ways, Paul applies it to the major problem that the Corinthians are dealing with. They are puffed up against one another. Or in other words, they are arrogant and boastful. See, the problem is they're arrogant. And the prescription is God's word. And then he provides this list of rhetorical questions to help them more clearly recognize the foolishness of their boasting. Look at verse 7. He says, "For who sees anything different in you?" Now, this means distinction that results in thinking you are better than another, thinking you're better than someone else for one reason or another. In this case, thinking that your allegiance, their allegiance to a teacher, makes them superior. And his answer is no one. No one is better than another for any reason. The next question that he provides is, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, this is a general statement that encompasses everything they have. And here, Paul reminds them and us that everything they have, from their practical needs to their spiritual needs, is a gift from God alone. So the question, right, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, the answer is nothing. And then he goes on and he says, well, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, this expands his last point, because clearly they have not earned anything or somehow coerced God into giving them something that they want. Paul's essentially saying that everything is a gift. Therefore, they must stop living as if they have earned something from God. Verse 8, he goes on and he says, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. In other words, you've figured it all out, haven't you? Like, you've got this thing figured out. You don't even need us. Like, wow, look at you. You don't need anything. You don't need anyone. I mean, he is combating their arrogance. And he says, and would that you did reign, so that we might share this rule with you. I mean, Paul brings a little sarcasm in here, doesn't he? He says, share the wealth, since you figured it out, church. Share the wealth with us. We want to be enthralled with the truths that you have found. Let us reign with you. I mean, since you've figured out the Christian life, you've earned such great status in the kingdom, let us participate in this great discovery. For us, it's easy to see how ridiculous these people are when we read this in light of Scripture. But how often do our lives shamelessly imitate the same level of absurdity? Do we not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to? Do we not compare our successes to the shortcomings of others, allowing them to stoke the embers of arrogance in our hearts and ignite uncontrollable firestorms of pride in our lives? We're so quick to look around and see what someone else is doing or is not doing and say, thank God I'm not like them. It's like the parable of the two that went up and they prayed. And one man came down after he had prayed, thank God I'm not like this sinner. The other man says, oh God, all I have is your grace, your mercy. There's nothing I have done within myself. And Jesus said, one of them was justified. And it is the man who pleaded the mercy of God on his life. It is the sinner that goes to the cross and says, I have nothing to give. There's no reason for me to be here. There's no reason for the grace that's been given to me. It is all of your kindness in Christ, God, and the power of the Spirit at work in me, that anything good that comes from me is only because it comes from you. But so often, that's not our posture, is it? So often, we seek to compare. And brothers and sisters, if we are honest with ourselves, we can admit the level of humility we desire is not always the humility that we possess. And there's great danger in this. The Puritan Isaac Bargrave once said, let not great men put too much trust in their greatness. The longer the robe, the more soil it contracts. Great power may prove the mother of great damnation, end quote. But while we have a problem, may we never forget the solution, the prescription here. Paul says, stick to what is written. Allow the Bible to guide you. Allow the Bible to be your ultimate authority in life. Consider again with me James, who writes in verse 17, chapter 1, says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Church, listen to me. Everything you have is from the Lord. May we never forget that fundamental and just important, monumental truth. The Christian life is a life of humble dependency. We must remember that. And when we do, it helps us live according to the second characteristic that Paul presents in this text. He says next that the Christian life is a life characterized by a sacrificial perspective. Look at verse 9 with me. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now, here Paul presents a different mindset for the Corinthians to adopt. See, they desire to fit in with the world around them. They want to be accepted by the world. We've hit that topic as we've looked at this letter thus far. And Paul says that the apostles have become spectacles. Now, this means they've become like theater for the watching world to see. When he says they are men sentenced to death, he's likely referencing the well-known sport of gladiator combat here. We know that men would fight to the death in these arenas. And often those who were charged with the crime were actually towards the end of whatever combat that was taking place would be thrown into the arena. And they would succumb death by either wild animals or some type of another inhumane way of torture. And would eventually expire while the debased crowd would cheer and chant and love the sport that they saw unfolding in front of them. And Paul uses this illustration, this imagery, to help the church, who would be very familiar with that. And he says, we're like them. We're like those that are put on display. And God does it in a way that would exalt his name. Paul says, we're like these people. God has placed us in undesirable positions so the watching world will see what happens to us. Our lives are like a theater. But brothers and sisters, it's not an effort in futility. It's a worthwhile endeavor that points to the magnificent glory of Christ. Look next at verse 10. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. So this contrast highlights the difference between the lives of the Corinthians and the lives of the Apostle Paul and his co-workers here. And he states three significant distinctions. He says the Corinthians think they are wise, strong, and honorable according to the world. But Paul and his people They're foolish, weak, and disgraceful in the eyes of the world. I mean, think back to what Paul has already told them in this letter. In chapter 1, in verse 26, you can turn back there with me. But he reminds them of this truth. I mean, remember, Paul has just laid out this foundation. He's reminded them of their hope in the gospel, reminded them of their status in Christ. He said, I give thanks to you. You're Christians. You need to grow, but you're Christians because of God's grace. And he tells them, and starting in verse 26, he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing, things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, the problem with the Corinthian church is they so desperately desire acceptance by the world. Oh, they just want to be accepted. They just want to be loved by the world around them. And so they want to embody the worldly characteristics of wisdom, strength, and honor according to the world's standards. So they want to live like the Corinthians while calling themselves Christians. They have embraced a cultural understanding of success. And isn't that often the same for us? We so desperately want the world to accept us. The Achilles heel for many Christians is a deep desire to be loved and accepted by the world. I mean, that happens individually, happens corporately, as churches. And listen, I understand often people do this out of a desire to evangelize, to see the lost come to salvation. But as Pastor H.B. Charles once said, in some instances, in leaning over to reach the world, the church has fallen in. Let me remind you, coolness, your relevance, your relatability are not the means by which God calls sinners to repentance. It is the proclamation of the gospel. God has his way, and he doesn't need your pragmatism. He doesn't need your coolness. I mean, every human being is a sinner who stands under the wrath of their Creator until they repent of their sins and turn to Christ as their substitute and follow him as their Lord. And listen, that is what sinners need to know. I remember before I was saved, and if you know anything about my testimony, I was a wild man. I was a drug dealer. I was just partier. I was crazy. And I remember like being around Christians and going to churches that were kind of mega churches, and like I used to always feel like, please just stop. Like, just stop trying to be cool. Like, you're not now according to my worldly standards. Like, stop trying to relate. And it wasn't until, by God's grace, a bold, courageous man sat down with me and pointed me to the folly of my sin and the truth of the scriptures, and told me, young man, you need to stop. You are going to hell if you do not turn to Christ, Repent and believe in the gospel. And it was at that point that the Spirit worked in my life, regenerated me, and gave me eyes to see the glories of Christ and a heart to respond and a mouth to confess. The rest of the stuff was foolishness. And my plea often to Christians that I want to say, right, I want to be charitable, and I want to say, like, I think you have the right intentions. I hope that you have, your goal is to reach the lost. But I just want to say, just stop it. It's not helping anyone. The world doesn't need to see worldly stuff with Jesus attached to it. They can do it much better than we can. I said this a number of times. We must stick to God's word. We must point people to the truths of Scripture. And we must live lives that model what we say. And that's Paul's point here. Christians live differently than the world around them. They live sacrificially. And they're willing to give up the pursuit of the world for the pursuit of Christ's likeness. And here Paul describes his life in stark contrast to the lives the Corinthians desire. Look down at verse 11 with me. He says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. He's talking about himself and his co-laborers here. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still, listen to this, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Do you know what this means? It means like what's scraped off of a plate, thrown into the garbage, or what's scraped off of your shoe. Scum, like I don't want that there. How'd that get there, right? We've all had that situation, walking through a field somewhere and like, good grief, what is that, right? We've got to get that off. It's scum. Paul says, this is who we are in the eyes of the world. We're not looking for their acceptance, and we're willing to sacrifice the acceptance of the world for the pursuit of Christ. Now, this is not prescriptive in every element. That means like you don't have to like take every single thing. Well, like if I'm not homeless, then am I really following Christ? Or if I'm not hungry, am I really following Christ? He's not meaning to be prescriptive here. It's a descriptive tone of how he has lived, how he lives his life. And the point is that he lives his life sacrificially. He doesn't care about those things. It's not his main priority. His point is simply the world does not favor us. And we are willing to give up the comforts of this world for the sake of Christ. He's calling the church to a sacrificial mindset. And that's closely connected to humility, isn't it? Puritan Ralph Vining once said, he that is little in his own eyes will not be troubled to be little in the eyes of others. Let that sink in. Think about that one later. As a church, we need to examine our lives through the perspective of sacrificial living. Our eyes must be on God's kingdom, not our own. And listen, when we do that, when we live in the way that the Scriptures call us to live, we are blessed abundantly. I want you to consider Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. You can turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. I mean, this is such an important passage of Scripture for us. Such a great reminder in our day and age where we have become an overly anxious people. Here's what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he gives an illustration here. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And he asks this question, are you not of more value than they? And then he goes on. He says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Here's another illustration. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And then, to close this out, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? Or in other words, all these practical things that God knows we need. For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. All right, here's the condition. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, what things? All of them will be added to you. And then he even gives it another. He's like, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, trust that the Lord's going to provide exactly what you need. Listen, I am convinced that much Christian anxiety is because we lack a willingness to live sacrificially. We lack that willingness. We think God owes us worldly comfort and stability. We think God owes us something. Owes us success. Owes us blessing in the ways that we want. Yes, God takes care of his people, but his care is not based on our wants. His care is based on our needs. Kids, listen to me. Think about your favorite dessert. I mean, whatever your favorite dessert is, some of you licking your lips like, yeah. I mean, I want you to picture it. I want you to think of it. I want you to just taste it, right? Think about that great dessert and how wonderful it is. Some, y'all are smiling. I love it. Think about that and how good it is. And it's great to have a favorite dessert. But you know what wouldn't be great is if your parents let you eat that dessert 3 meals a day, or even 1 meal a day. Not very nutritious. It wouldn't help you. And right when our parents say no to things, we're like, why are you doing this? And usually the answer is because I know best, because I love you, and because you need something that is different than what you want. Parents, adults, take that illustration and apply it to you. In the same way, so often, what we want is not what we need. And instead of giving ourselves to God's will, trusting his will, living sacrificially, the willingness to just reckless abandonment of anything the world has to offer, we want this stuff. We're dissatisfied with whatever stuff we don't have. Listen, God the Father knows what you need, and he promises to give it to you. It might be different than what you want, but it is working. It is working in accordance to his plan and purpose. And his plan and purpose for your life is far greater than your own. Paul has called the church to embrace a sense of humility because they are wholly dependent on God. He has called them to live sacrificially so they can put off the desire to gain the world's acceptance and admiration. And then thirdly, he calls them to a familial commitment. Or you can just put in parentheses, to a life of community. Look at verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now stop there. Here's what Paul is telling them. He's saying, I love you like a father. And through the power of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and through my love for you, my care for you, there is a fatherly love that transcends anything that could come from worldly acceptance. And see, Paul wants them to grow. Just like parents want their children to grow, which is why they don't let you eat ice cream all day. We want to see our people grow. And I mean, like, I relate to Paul so much here. Where it's like you see Christians, you see members of your church that are choosing things, that are living in a way, and I can speak for all of our elders, and it grieves us. We're like, oh, if you would just see. Like, I love you like a father. Like, I just want you to see the choices you are making are hurting you. The way that you are living your life is so insufficient for the glories that Christ has for you. You're looking to these things, worldly success, worldly acceptance. But God has something so much greater. Submit to his will. Paul says they have countless guides. That means they had schoolmasters. They had teachers in their lives. But they don't have many who love them like he loves them. He draws them back to this familial commitment, the covenant that they have in Christ, and the covenant this local body of believers in Corinth should have with one another. And look, here's what he says. Look at verse 16. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. In other words, don't just do what I say, live how I live. Set your mind on Christ. Now, we talk about this sometimes, especially within our elder team, that shepherds, our pastors or elders, they all mean the same thing. Shepherds should smell like sheep. Meaning, like, we want to be involved in your lives. And so here, Paul is obviously stating a fact that they've seen how he lives. He's been with them. He plans to go back to them. But then he sends someone who he has discipled and mentored and loves far greater than a worldly mentee-mentor relationship. He says, I'm sending my boy Timothy to you, my beloved. I mean, this is my guy. Like, Timothy's about to come. Listen to what he says in 17. Look there with me. He says, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I mean, what a beautiful statement there. My loved, faithful child and the Lord. And why is Timothy going? I'm not going to tell you. Look at the text. To remind you of my ways in Christ. He says it's all about showing the model in a physical form by way of Timothy, whom I've taught. Couple of applications here. Men, I'm going to talk to you because we're talking about sons here. Your sons, if you have them, will model your behavior. How are you setting the example? In what ways are you modeling Christ-likeness in so much that you could say, I don't even have to go, I'm going to send my boy. And he's going to demonstrate all that I've taught him. For those that don't have sons, who are you discipling? Who's your Timothy? Who's the young man in your life that you've said, hey, look, man, I'm just going to spend some time with you. I'm going to show you how I live. I don't always get it right. I am imperfect. I make a lot of mistakes, but I'm going to show you how to confess when I do. I'm going to point you to the scriptures. I'm going to help you to see that Christ is worth it. I'm going to try to live sacrificially with humility. For you young men, you should desire this. You should desire this type of relationship. Peer-to-peer relationships are great, right? Age-based relationships, they're fine. But if you don't have older men, and ladies, same thing for you. Titus 2 talks about this. Older women are to teach the younger. We need these relationships. You know, the church isn't some optional activity. It's not something you just show up to and like, oh, it was a great service. Yeah, it was fun. No, it's family. And that's what Paul says here. It's a familial relationship. He says, I'm going to send Timothy. Timothy's going to remind you of my ways. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Watch your life and your doctrine. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul is now calling Timothy to go put that into practice. Now, Paul also says here that he doesn't change his message. His message is the same in every church. Message doesn't change, church. And he closes this section by speaking about those who wish to disconnect themselves from Paul and the scriptures that he proclaims. Look at verse 18. He says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? In other words, as I mentioned earlier, Paul plans to come to them in person. And he will continue to preach the word of the cross, which he has stated is the power of God. And he talks to the naysayers here, right? All who contradict Paul and the word of God. They're going to be shown to have empty words. Their words don't have any power. Their talk is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what they say. It's a matter of what is talked and what he teaches through the scripture. And Paul closes with a bit of sarcasm again. He says, should I come to you with the rod or should I be gentle? And I think this is to help them understand that they need to take the words that he has written to them seriously and apply them immediately so that further correction is not needed. But the point that I want us to see is that Paul is calling this church to think of themselves as family. is a familial relationship. See, in the church, like a family, we receive instruction, correction, and counsel. I mean, that should happen within a church community according to God's words. You know, I believe that the Bible teaches that all major life decisions that Christians work through should be made in the community of a local church. You don't have to agree with me. That's my conviction. Based on the scriptures, I think that decisions that we make, for example, significant job changes, moving, marriage, children, how many children, major health care concerns. And there's just so many major decisions that Christians, church members make, and then they inform the church about it. That they seek the counsel of the world before seeking the counsel of their community. Too often I hear it. Make these life decisions, and then they want to come and inform you of what they've decided. Well, it's like, well, at this point, you've made your mind up. You've decided what you're going to do, so, you know, what do you want us to say about it? Like, do we need to rebuke you, correct you? Because sometimes that's the case, but oftentimes that's what creates tension, right? Rather than having conversations within the life of the church through your community, the brothers and sisters you've covenanted together with, through the counsel of your pastors, and helping to point to God's word to help make major life decisions. Now, let me give you a couple of passages that help me to stand in God's word in this conviction. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Where should that advice come from? Within your local church. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. You need the counsel of others. Ecclesiastes 4:13. Listen to this. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. And then last, I'll just give you this that I've spoken about regularly as we've looked at this letter. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, we need one another. Good elders, good church members are a blessing from the Lord. You need to hear God's word proclaimed weekly, and you need to hear God's word proclaimed in counsel. And when we seek worldly counsel before and above God's counsel, in God's word, according to God's plan, in the community of believers, we allow the worldly ideas to often creep in. And then at that point, we've built a wall. We've decided that, well, so-and-so affirmed this. And now, you know, like my church member, like Brother Bob, I don't think we have a Bob. Always Bob, right? Brother Bob said I shouldn't do this. Well, is counsel based on God's word? If it is, you should probably listen to Brother Bob. Church, let me just encourage you. Pray through this. What are areas in your life that maybe you've just kind of compartmentalized? You've decided that, well, like, this is this part of my life, you know, like where I have this group of folks that I'm, you know, discussing my whatever with. And the church, you know, I go to my small group every once in a while, and, you know, I'm in church on Sundays, and I worship, I sing, and I listen, I take notes. But, like, there's a little bit of disconnect there. I would encourage you to connect those realities and live in light of what God calls us to do, to live within the confounds of his church, the kingdom of God, locally expressed. Will we never seek outside counsel? No. We will sometimes seek the counsel of others. But it should start here. You know, there's too many church members that don't know one another, that never read through a directory, never pray for the members of their church. Let me just encourage you. You've covenanted together with a body of believers. They need you, and you need them. So may we take Paul's words, and may we see that we are to live as people who model humility, sacrifice, and community. We want to glorify Christ in all we do, because Christ is glorious. As Thomas Brooks once said, a Christian's whole life should be but a visible representation of Christ. Let that be our prayer, our aim, our focus. May we seek the wisdom of God over and above the wisdom of man. I'm going to take a moment to pray as our team comes back up and leads us in a song that we will sing. My worth is not in what I own. A good closing reminder for us, and just as we remember that all that we have is a gift from God, and the worth that we have is in Christ. Let me pray for us as we prepare to sing and as you all reflect and ask God to help you individually. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you that through your word we are changed, through your spirit at work in us. Lord, I pray that we would live as people that are humble, that walk in humility, that live sacrificially, and that take the faithful commitment of church membership, a covenant of believers, seriously. Lord, I ask that anyone that does not know you would come to see you as Lord. Lord, I pray and ask God that you would draw any heart that has rebelled, that has grown hard, you would draw them to you, that you would soften their hearts and open their eyes, and they would respond by faith in Christ and Christ alone. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.